Galatians 6, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes this: Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, this morning our text serves as Paul's closing words to what we could call the main body of his letter to the Galatians. Every epistle, every letter in the New Testament has sort of the opening greetings. We usually find that right in the beginning of every epistle in the New Testament. And then it has a closing section, what we might call it closing salutations. And then in between those two bookends, you have the main body. Our text this morning brings to an end the main body of the book of Galatians. Next Sunday, Lord willing, will be our last sermon in this book. Now, we do recognize, as Paul brings to an end this body, he ends this with a sort of interesting point of application for the church in Galatia. Paul began chapter 5 by declaring to us that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And chapter 5, Paul went on to show us what a free, liberated life looks like for the individual Christian. That was sort of the emphasis in chapter 5. But then in chapter 6, Paul began to expand upon that to show us what a church which has been set free by Jesus Christ looks like. So we saw what a Christian who's been set free in Christ looks like. Now we are seeing what a church which has been set free in Christ looks like. And what Paul shows us is that just like with the individual Christian, the main marker of a free church, a liberated church, is the truth that she will be a Spirit-led church. Really, you could say that Paul is showing us how the fruit of the Spirit that he introduced to us at the end of Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul's showing us how that fruit will manifest itself in the life of a church when a church is walking by the Spirit. Last week, Paul showed us how the Spirit-led church deals with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in how we bear each other's burdens. The free church is a church that bears one another's burdens. Now, in the first 5 verses of Galatians 6, the burden bearing that we looked at last Sunday applies specifically to sin. Raises the question of how do we as Christians come alongside each other and help each other in our fight against indwelling sin? How do we encourage and restore and bear each other up when we stumble, when a brother's overtaken? That was at the heart of last week's passage. And for those of you who are reading along with us in our summer reading through the Pilgrim's Progress, I think there's a very beautiful picture of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, in that book. When John Bunyan, the author, writes that the main character, Christian, meets up with another traveler, the character, Faithful. And as Christian and Faithful meet up, they begin to recount their pilgrimage, their journey so far to the celestial city. And in that narrative, we see how both Christian and Faithful experienced trials and temptations. Both of them stumbled at various points in their journey. Both of them fell. Both of them were hindered in their sanctification, in their growth in holiness. And yet, one of the things that we notice is that each one of them faced different sets of temptations. But I believe what John Bunyan was in this section of the book illustrating is the truth that as Christians, what may be a temptation and even an overwhelming sin for one person may not be what tempts and overcomes another. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will all face temptation, but temptation manifests itself differently. What tempts me and at times overcomes me may not be what tempts you and overcomes you. And yet what we see in this exchange between Christian and faithful are two brothers coming alongside each other, encouraging one another, pointing one another to the gospel truth, and they both find strength, they find peace, they find refreshment, they find comfort as they, in this very real sense, bear one another's burdens. And I think it's a beautiful illustration of the kind of burden bearing that Paul is calling the church to do in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6. Now, our text today. Paul seems to expand upon this call to bear one another's burdens. And here he applies it to the pastor and the congregation. Paul says in verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." And commentators universally agree that what Paul is saying here is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. When he writes, those who proclaim the gospel, that is, those who preach, should get their living from the gospel. In other words, congregants, members of the local church, are to bear the burdens of their pastors by, and this might sound a little crass, by paying their pastors. Now, listen, of course, many pastors, including myself, are reluctant to preach this passage. Because I think the perception from some might be that the pastor in preaching texts like this is just trying to money grub. And I can assure you, though, if you think that about me, there's probably not a lot I can say to change your opinion at this point. But let me try to assure you that that is not my intention at all. And as we begin to examine this portion of Galatians this morning, I do want to say from the outset that our family has been very well supported since the very first day we arrived by this congregation. We have no complaints. In fact, we believe that despite how small of a church we are, it's actually quite commendable how well the members of this church provide for my family's financial needs. You all give very well. You manifest the fruit of the Spirit well through your generous giving, beloved. And I hope you know that our family does not take that for granted. But even with that said, it is still weird to be preaching this, and it makes me, as it has made many pastors throughout the history of the church, a little uncomfortable. Martin Luther once said about this verse, Galatians 6:6, he said, "I do not like to interpret such passages," meaning I don't like to preach on this. "For passages like this," Luther said, "seem to commend us as pastors. And in addition, it gives the appearance of greed if a pastor emphasizes these things diligently to his hearers." So Luther was aware, and Luther was uncomfortable preaching this. And beloved, I can only imagine if you're a visitor with us today, maybe for the first time, and you walk into this church and you hear this sermon, I can only imagine what you must be thinking. I walk into this church and the pastor's preaching about paying the pastor. Like, what kind of church is that? You should know, if this is your first time here, I did not pick this topic. Here in our church, we do not usually do topical sermons. We preach our way, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. This is simply the next portion of Galatians, a book we have been preaching through now for 23 weeks. Because of this awkwardness, this uncomfortable feeling, when I began to first study this passage this week, I sincerely tried to find a way to sort of separate out verse 6 and make it stand alone. My initial thought when I read this portion of Galatians 6 is, you know what, verse 6, I don't really see how it connects to the first five verses. I don't see how it connects to verses 7 through 10. So I think really verse 6 It's just sort of a passing remark from the Apostle Paul, and I can focus primarily on verses 7 through 10 in this passage this morning. That was my goal. That was what I was hoping to find. But as I studied this passage, I began to read commentaries. I saw how others have handled this portion of Galatians, and even how our English Bibles have this section divided up. It is very clear that I can't do that. It does appear that verse 6 is really framing the entire section up through verse 10. And as I said 2 weeks ago, one of the benefits to preaching systematically through whole books of the Bible is I don't get to skip over texts which make me uncomfortable. Imagine if I got up into this pulpit today and I said, today we are hopping over verses 6 through 10. We're going to go right into Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. I would have been bombarded after this sermon, no doubt, with questions like, why did you skip verses 6 through 10? Some of you would have never let me get away with it. And what am I supposed to say if you ask me why? Oh, I skipped over those verses because I didn't want to preach on that topic because, you know, what Paul says there makes me uncomfortable. You know, I have to say shame on any pastor who would do that. If I ever do that, beloved, if I ever skip over a portion of God's word simply because it makes me uncomfortable, you have my permission to petition the presbytery to end the relationship between myself and this church. Because if a pastor is willing to do it with a text like this, if a pastor is willing to skip over this text because it's uncomfortable and maybe a little awkward, the natural question should be, well, what else will he be willing to skip over because it makes him uncomfortable? I cannot do that. My own personal feelings are not a valid reason to not preach the whole counsel of God. So as I studied this text, I realized there's just no way around it. These verses all deal with the fairly uncomfortable topic of paying your pastor. And Paul is saying that by doing this, the church is bearing the burden of their minister and thus showing that we are a church who is walking by the Spirit. So again, verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, what I want to say about this, beloved, is that within this command, and verse 6 is a command, within this command, I believe there is a mutual burden bearing happening. Verse 6 is implying a relationship between a minister and a congregation in which both parties are called to share. The pastor is one who labors in the word, and he shares the fruit of that labor with the congregation. How? Through his teaching and preaching. And Paul calls the pastor here the one who teaches. Here, the word teach in the original language, in the Greek, is the word katecheo. It's where we get our English word catechism from. It means oral instruction in biblical truth. I love what Philip Ryken says about this. So Paul calls the pastor the one who teaches. He says, here we have the pastor's job description. These days, ministers are tempted to perform many other jobs. They have become salesmen, businessmen, musicians, entertainers, comedians, janitors, anything and everything except a preacher. But a true minister is nothing more and nothing less than a minister of the word. The center of any gospel ministry must be the exposition of the Holy Scriptures. This, Ryken says, is a full-time job. This is what the minister shares with the congregation, beloved. I am to give my time to studying the word of God so that I can then share with you the fruits of that study, with the hopes that the Spirit would use it to feed and nourish your souls and strengthen your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In return, the congregation, you are called to bear the pastor's burden by sharing in all good things, meaning the minister of the church is to be supported by the joyful, voluntary giving of God's people. It's a mutual burden bearing that is to happen within the context of a local church. And if any were to ask why, should it be this way? Why should pastors get paid? Why do we need to have someone here who spends the majority of his time studying the Word of God so as to teach and to preach to us? Well, again, if I can quote Martin Luther, he said that it is structured this way because, he said, it is impossible that one man should be devoted to household duties day and night, meaning our secular vocations, to provide for our families, and at the same time pay attention to the study of sacred scripture as the teaching and preaching ministry of the church requires. The pastor must be free to use his time in preparation for the teaching and preaching of God's word. And it is much easier for him to do that when he is not burdened by other financial worries and concerns. Now, of course, this requires that you buy into the fact that teaching and preaching does indeed require diligent study and work. And we'll talk about that truth in just a little bit. But for now, understand, this is the opening call from Paul. Pastors, we bear your burdens by primarily by laboring in the sacred scripture so as to teach, to catechize you, preach to you faithfully. And you all bear our burdens by sharing in all good things, which means meeting our financial needs. It's a mutual burden-bearing relationship. But Paul, who is always a realist, and I don't think Paul had a single naive bone in his body, Paul knew that this concept, this principle of burden sharing here, is easy to abuse and misuse. But of course, this concept is easy to abuse on the end of the pastor himself. And as a pastor, I want to recognize that truth. This command of financially bearing the pastor's burden, it is easy for pastors to abuse. And this fact, which is basically evident to everybody, is the big reason why many of us pastors would rather not preach on this passage. There have been many pastors throughout the history of the church who have tried to use this passage as a means through which they can use the church to build their own personal wealth. That was true in Paul's day. Many charlatans were rising up in the first century trying to cash in on this new and flourishing religion of the Christians. It was true in the Middle Ages, as the poor were starving to death, giving what little money they had to the church while bishops and cardinals and popes were living in the lap of luxury. It's true today, as health and wealth charlatans go on TV to tell the sick and the poor to sow their financial seeds of faith so that they can then fly around the world in their private jets. Clearly, greed is an issue on the end of some who go into pastoral ministry. An issue which abuses what Paul is talking about in verse 6 of our text today. But apart from greed, there's another way pastors are tempted to and can abuse verse 6, and that is through the sin of sloth, laziness. Now, this can manifest in many different ways, but I think it primarily manifests in pastors taking shortcuts in their work, in their study. This is becoming increasingly easy to do, beloved. There are entire companies out there, I don't know if you know this or not, entire companies out there now that sell prepackaged sermon series. For a mere couple hundred bucks, sometimes they're closer to $1,000, you can buy a sermon series along with all the illustrations, videos, PowerPoint presentations, all of it. So, pastor, you no longer need to spend 20, 30 hours a week with your nose in the text of the Bible. No longer need to spend hours wrestling with the Greek and Hebrew, reading half a dozen commentaries, creating expository and homiletical outlines, and writing manuscripts. You know, let Andy Stanley or some other big, famous celebrity pastor do all that work for you. All you have to do is type in your credit card number. Or for the pastor who's on a budget, there's now, of course, a far cheaper option. Just let AI do it. You could tell AI, hey, write a sermon on Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10, in the style of John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon, or if you want to be a little more relevant, write a sermon on Galatians 6 in the style of Taylor Swift or Jelly Roll. Of course, beloved, you hear these things, you think, surely these are extremes. They're not. This is happening regularly in churches all across our country. And the reality is, even if these are extremes, there are countless ways for pastors to give into laziness. Whatever way the sin manifests itself, the end result is always the same. The end result is that the minister is not giving a good return on the congregation's burden-bearing gifts. And that, beloved, is both taking advantage of God's people and it is making a mockery out of God. Now, on the other hand, this principle can be easy for churches to abuse. Some, for example, in churches will use their financial giving as a means through which to control the church. It really is, beloved, a perversion of this principle. Because the kind of giving Paul is calling churches to here is to be an outworking of the fruit of the Spirit, which means it's to be joyful, it's to be done with gentleness, it is to be done out of a spirit of faithfulness with a peaceful heart, a loving heart. Giving money in an attempt to control the pastor or the church works against all of that. It's giving, not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. It's done out of a worldly heart and a sense of privilege, which says, because I give X amount of money, because I give more than others, I should have in return more influence, more say. And if I don't get what I want, I'm going to take my ball, i.e. the checkbook, and go somewhere else. And let me just say, I don't think that that is anybody in our church, but if it is, there's the door. Take your ball, go somewhere else. It will not work in our church. The reality is, one of the reasons it won't work is there's only two people in our church who know who is giving and how much they're giving. Neither one of them serves on the session, and that is on purpose. The elders are willfully ignorant of who gives and how much, so trying to buy us off is not going to work. But this is not the only way this principle is abused by congregants. Others feel that it is their call, their responsibility to sanctify their pastor by keeping him in a perpetual state of poverty. That does happen in many churches. It's gross, it's disgusting. It too makes a mockery of God, and ultimately I believe it flows out of a heart of envy, jealousy, bitterness towards God's called and ordained ministers. Still others simply do not recognize or see value in the pastor's study, preparation, and the work that is required to teach and preach God's word faithfully. Now this might be more of a temptation in our culture here, because many in our region are under the impression that truly Spirit-filled preaching does not involve study and preparation. In fact, those things, many will say, quench the Spirit. Instead, they insist you simply need to step into the pulpit, pick a verse, and then go off on that verse for the next 30 minutes extemporaneously, being guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, I love what our Book of Church Order says, beloved, in light of that. Chapter 53, section 3. The BCO says, preaching requires much study, meditation, and prayer. And ministers should prepare their sermons with care and not indulge themselves in loose, extemporary harangues, nor serve God with that which costs them not. I think the last few words of that, the most important, ministers should not serve God with that which costs them not. It requires work. It requires a lot of work, and yet many people simply do not believe that nor see value in it. And so this principle, this command, verse 6, can be very twisted, perverted, abused, and whatever the abuses are, both the minister and the congregation, we are all susceptible to it. So Paul goes on in the few remaining verses here in his body to give us applicable, spiritual, practical help in avoiding these abuses. Verses 7 and 8, Paul calls on us to remember a simple divine principle. We reap what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Am I, beloved, tempted to abuse the command of verse 6? If so, I must remember I cannot mock God. I will reap what I sow. If I give into greed, if I give into sloth, and unrepentantly fleece the flock of Christ, woe to me, I will reap corruption, which I must believe here is indeed condemnation. If you sow according to the flesh, if you give into abusing this principle in any way, out of spite, malice, whatever it is that drives you, you will reap corruption. God will not allow you to mock him any more than he will allow me to mock him. These verses are a warning to both of us. They are a warning to all of us, beloved. There is a universal warning here, but there's also a universal promise that if we sow according to the Spirit, we will indeed reap eternal life. We have a reminder of God's promise to his people. Sow according to the Spirit, reap everlasting life. Now understand, Paul's not undermining everything he said in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. That salvation, that justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works. Paul is not saying here that our good works, our good sowing, so to speak, will gain us everlasting life. No, Paul still believes here in this closing portion of Galatians that a wretched sinner is only saved by God's infinite grace poured out upon us when we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance of our sins and we receive and rest in him and him alone by faith alone. Instead, Paul is saying here, as Pastor Todd Wilson puts it, he is wedding what we do to the gift of salvation. What we need to understand is that sowing to the Spirit is simply another way to describe walking by faith. It's a life lived by faith and reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God as both the motivation and the means of giving sacrificially. It's the fruit of the Spirit-led life, beloved. It's the fruit of a life surrendered to Christ, a life of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that sort of life lived here on earth, which does indeed lead to life everlasting. So this is Paul's first help that he gives us. We must remember that we will reap what we sow. Good or bad, we will reap what we sow. The second help Paul gives us is in verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul recognizes, beloved, that the call to do good, even as it relates to the pastor and the congregation, can be very difficult. And in this life, which is filled with hardships, as we are constantly engaged in a battle between the flesh and the spirit, as we live life in a world that, which, as Peter says, is not yet our home, it is very easy to grow weary and even at times give up. Paul says, don't do that. Don't grow weary. Because remember, in due season, we will reap our heavenly reward. We can and we should persevere in this principle, knowing that as we do so, we will one day receive an eternal weight of glory. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says here about verse 9. He says, we need to look ahead, to anticipate, to look forward to the eternal glories gleaming afar. The Christian life is a tasting of the first fruits of that great harvest which is to come. Go on with your task. Whatever your feelings, keep on with your work. God will give the increase. He will send the rain of his gracious mercies as we need it. There will be an abundant harvest. Look forward to it. Ye shall reap. This is Paul's second help for us. Thirdly, finally, Paul gives us his last help in verse 10, where he gives us a reminder that we are to prioritize the church. He tells us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. I love Paul's wording here. When he says do good, the word he uses for good can also be translated as the word beautiful. As we have opportunity, let us do what is beautiful to everyone. Which means we should all, pastor, congregant alike, be living our lives with the goal of blessing and enriching the lives of others, all of our neighbors, inside and outside the church, using our finances to do beautiful to all. That's clearly what Paul has in mind here. But notice, Paul gives a qualifying statement. A statement which shows us what our ultimate priority in doing good should be. As he says, we should do good especially to those of the household of faith. The church, beloved, is our top priority. This church is our true family, our spiritual family, our eternal family. So when I, as your pastor, do good by investing my time into studying the Word and teaching and preaching the Word, and that also includes, by the way, not only here in this pulpit, but also applying the Word of God to our worship, to our practice, to our activities, to our programs, to our fellowship, to our entire life as a church. I am doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. Likewise, when you as a congregation bear my family's financial burdens through your joyful, faithful giving, you are doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. That doing good benefits not just my family, it benefits the entire church. Remember that we are all one household, beloved. We are all one eternal family. When we remember this, when we embrace it, when we fully buy into that truth, it will go a long way in helping us to avoid the abuses of verse 6 that are so easy to fall into. Beloved, as I close this morning, I just want to leave you all with one last point. And it's a point that I think is behind this entire portion. And it is a reminder to not simply focus on this particular application of burden sharing in the church, but instead, it's a reminder to look to the one who ultimately gave us this principle, this command. Look to our chief shepherd, our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because ultimately it is Christ who gave us these words and the principle of burden sharing. He gave it to us through the Apostle Paul, but they are ultimately Christ himself speaking. So we would be doing him a great disservice to not turn our attention to him, to the one who came at great cost to himself, leaving the right hand of his Father, leaving the unimaginable riches and eternal comfort of his heavenly home, came, why? To minister to people he loved. A people who at time were stiff-necked, they were unteachable, especially the ones who were closest to him in his earthly life. And yet he loved them and gave himself for them. Christ the chief shepherd, he is a comfort, the ultimate comfort for both the minister and the flock in light of everything we just heard. For the pastor, Jesus is a comfort to me, beloved, because he reminds me that he has accomplished what I could never do for myself, much less for all of you. Through his selfless life, his earthly ministry, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, he has made atonement for my sin and for yours. He has purified us. I don't have to purify you. I don't have to purify myself. Christ has purified us. And he is the one who, when I fail as a minister to feed you, Christ still feeds you with the ministry of the Word. His Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately applies his Word to your hearts. He is the one who, through the Spirit, ultimately raises dead sinners to new life. He is the one who ultimately is building his church, not me. That's a comfort to me as a pastor. And it spurs me on to labor in the Word so that I can share the fruit of that labor with you all. And for you, beloved, Christ is a comfort. Because even when I, as his under-shepherd, fail, even when I let you down, as every earthly minister will do, you can know that you have a chief shepherd who has gone to the very gates of hell itself and who has conquered and who has risen and who has ascended and who has promised to never leave or forsake you and who is feeding you even through this individually weak and sinful vessel of a human pastor. Christ is the one who ultimately nourishes your souls through the ministry of the Word and the sacraments, which means it is not about me. It is not about my character, my personality, my gifts, my merits. No, beloved, it's about the one to whom I proclaim. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the one, though he has chosen for some reason to use me right here and right now, he is the one who is the great, perfect, eternal minister. A minister, as Hebrews 8 says, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Yes, we need to heed Paul's words and his command here in verses 6 through 10. We need to obey Paul's instructions concerning this burden bearing. But above all else, we need to remember Christ Jesus, who has called, who has appointed, who has ordained the godly minister to be his servant here on earth. And so as I close this morning, I just want to say that I have a twofold prayer for us today. My twofold prayer is this. First, for all of you, may you continue to view me not as your servant, but as Christ's servant. And may your actions towards me reflect the reality that Christ has called me to this task as your pastor. The second fold is for me. May I likewise remember that I serve. Yes, I serve all of you. But as I do so, I am ultimately serving Jesus Christ. May I love him more and more so that out of that love for him, I can love you more and seek to feed you his sheep. That's my twofold prayer for us this morning. And in this way, as we all remember and keep Christ front and center, we will then, by the power of the Spirit, bear each other's burdens in love.